Thank you, Wes. Thank you, everyone serving us through music this morning. That's great. We're in Judges. If you are new guest with us this morning, we are working our way through. So we are in the middle of the Samson account. We started last week with the prediction of his birth and all the promises there. This week we'll get kind of the core of it, and next week we'll finish up with Samson. So looking forward to this. This passage does bring up some themes that we might not normally choose or pick out. But one of the amazing things about just working our way through Scripture is that God brings us to passages like this. And so just trusting that he's going to use that this morning in our lives. I was thinking this week about sermons, and my hope is that my sermons, as we look at Scripture together here on Sunday mornings, are like a drop in a puddle of water. And you think about a drop that drops into the puddle of water and these ripples go out. And my hope is that my speaking about God's word begins ripples through our congregation. That we all are, in a sense, speaking God. I speak God's word publicly here, but hopefully we're all doing that with each other throughout the week, talking about God's word together, preaching the gospel to each other. And that would be our hope, that we'd be a community of people around God's word, speaking God's word to each other, preaching the gospel to each other constantly. So this hopefully is just the beginning of what will ripple through our church family this week and in the future as we think about God's word together. Let me pray for us in this time. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us this morning. You would convict and work in our hearts. Guard my lips from error and lead us to be changed by your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you enjoy reading fiction, you know that there are certain stories that you really get wrapped up into. And if you find a good book, an author that just really draws you in, you become like engaged with the story. And you feel emotions when characters do certain actions, and you maybe some of you even talk out loud to the characters, right? Like, no, don't do that. And you read about how the characters are going down a certain path, and you want them to stop, and you get wrapped up, you get worked up with what's going on in the story. You cringe, you rejoice, your emotions get worked up as you are wrapped up in the story that the author is telling. And yet, as you read, even as you read, and maybe you get wrapped up in these emotions, and oh, no, you can't believe this happened, or you're just wishing that the character wouldn't do what you know he's about to do, even in the midst of those emotions, you know that the author is taking the story somewhere. The author has a plan. The author has a destination. And so you keep reading. And you know behind it all that the author is writing a bigger story. And it strikes me that our lives are kind of like stories. They take twists and turns, and there are these deep emotions that we experience and reactions to what's going on. And yet, we also know as Christians, we're children of God, we know that there is an author behind the story of our lives. We know that there is purpose behind our lives. That God is bringing the story to the destination that it needs to go to. This is our theme this week in these chapters 14 and 15. In Judges, it's this reality that God is writing the story. Even in the midst of twists and turns that we may not understand, God is writing the story. So as we begin to take a little closer look at this text, I want to begin by doing kind of a flyover of the text, and then we'll circle back and land and dig into it a little more. So let's begin by looking at just the overview of what we find happening in this text. We start in verse 1 with Samson. He's now a grown man. Chapter 13, we saw the prediction of his birth, and we saw his birth, and he begins to grow. But in verse 1, he's a grown man. He goes down to visit this little kind of border town of Timnah, and he sees a woman, a Philistine woman, and it's all over. Love at first sight, right? He's got to have her. And starting a relationship in those days wasn't quite as simple as it is now. I don't know if it's simple these days, never mind. I take that back. But it involved, in those days, it involved your parents. So you would need to go talk to your parents before you really began a relationship and talked about where this might lead, right? And so Samson sees this woman, falls headlong, head over heels in love, and he goes back to his parents and says, hey, I saw this woman. I saw this woman. I need her. I have to have her in my life, right? Verse 2, then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And his parents are a little taken aback. It's like, isn't there a girl in your Bible study or something? You know, someone in the covenant community of Israel that you could marry? Why a girl from the Philistines? You don't know who she even worships, what she believes. And Samson, as is often the case, he's beyond logic at this point, right? And what does he say in verse 3? He just responds, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes, right? So I don't know what you're saying. I don't know what this stuff is about a girl from, you know, our people, but, you know, worshiper of Yahweh. I don't know about that, but I just know I want her. Get her for me. And so in verse 5, Samson's parents go down with Samson to Timnah to scout things out. And on the way, Samson separated, it seems, from his parents somehow. He's attacked essentially by a lion, and we have this incredible moment where it seems for the first time the Spirit of God comes upon Samson and through him works this supernatural, superhuman strength. Look at verse 6. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now, I have no idea how you would tear a young goat. All I know is that this sounds impressive, right? He essentially tears this lion to the point that it dies, right? Just rips it apart somehow. And the lion is dead. And this little event really sets up the trigger for the rest of the chapter and the events that we'll see. He and his parents, after he kills this lion, they go on their trip and go to Timnah, maybe do some negotiations. I don't know what they did exactly. And then they return home. Everything's good. And then apparently things went well. And so they're returning to Timnah for Samson to marry this girl. And on the way, Samson stops to look at the dead lion, the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And when he comes to the place, he finds that a hive of honeybees had made their home in the carcass. It was an arid climate, and no doubt the carcass dried out quickly, and these bees just made their home in there, and they had produced honey. And Samson's like, hey, a treat. So he you know, this is like stopping at the food mart on your road trip, and he grabs some honey out of it, eats some for himself, and gives some to his parents. And they go on their way. They arrive in Timnah, and they begin to make the preparations for the wedding. One of the aspects of this preparation for the wedding is that you were given, in this case, 30 essentially groomsmen to kind of be your partners in this case. And you did this giant feast with them to lead up to the wedding. So here you have Samson, and he's got these 30 guys. He doesn't really know them, but they're kind of his companions or friends, new friends, I guess. And Samson wants to have a little bit of fun, and so he proposes this riddle with a bet attached to it. So I'm going to tell you a riddle, and if you can tell me the answer, I'll buy each of you a new suit, essentially. This wasn't cheap stuff. There's a substantial amount of money involved here. I'll buy each of you a new suit, but if you can't tell me the riddle, you're going to buy me. Each of you will buy me a new suit. I'll have 30 suits in my closet, right? One for every day of the month. And so they agree, and in verse 14, he tells them his riddle. And it comes from those events with this lion, this interesting series of events that And so in verse 14, it says, "And he says to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Now, this is pretty much impossible. If you think you're good at riddles, I'm sorry, you're not going to get this one. I mean, you know now because you've read the first part of the chapter, right? But let's be honest, these guys had no clue what was going on. And no doubt they were trying to connect it with, like, you know, one of them, or maybe Samson or his wife, or, you know, they're trying to make these connections to Samson. They have no idea. No clue. And so after 3 days, they figure, listen, we don't want to all give him basically $500, you know? We don't want to all give him a new suit. We have to figure this out. We didn't come here to become impoverished, to grow poor by being a part of this wedding. And so they decide that they're going to threaten his fiance here. And they go to her and say, listen, you tell us or we're going to burn you and your father and burn your house down. Does that sound good? You get it? You understand? And she does. She understands very clearly that these guys mean business. They know she knows they should not be messed with. And so look at verse 16 and 17. She responds, says, "And Samson's wife wept over him and says, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you?' And she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people." So this is a little ominous if you know the rest of the Samson story, but we see that this guy who seems so strong is actually kind of weak when it comes to women. And so he gives in, tells her the riddle, she tells her people, Samson loses the bet. And he's not happy about it. Look at the end of verse 18. They tell him the answer to the riddle. And it says, "And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.'" And then in verse 19, he keeps the bet, but not in the way that everybody thought he would. In verse 19, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house." At this point, a vicious cycle of revenge is started. Okay, so Samson proposed this riddle. They, in turn, wronged him by cheating on the riddle. He retaliates by killing 30 of the Philistine guys to fulfill the bet. And it just goes from there. The next step in this, if we look down into chapter 15, is that the end of chapter 14, Samson's wife is given away to someone else, to one of his companions, probably one of those 30 guys. Samson then retaliates against that by going and burning much of the Philistine agriculture in the area. Look down in chapter 15, verse 4. He finds out his wife has been given to somebody else to be their wife, and so he retaliates here in verse 4. It says, "So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them all tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grains and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards." He devastates their economy at this point. Then you have the next step of retaliation. The Philistines say, "Who did this?" They find out it's Samson. They find out it's connected to what had happened with his wife. And so they go after his wife, and they fulfill their original promise to burn his wife and her father and their house. They burn the whole thing. And in turn, Samson turns around, verse 7 of chapter 15. It says, "And Samson said to them, 'If this is what you do, burn my wife and her father's house, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit.' And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Edom." You see this cycle of revenge picking up here. And it's Samson says he will quit, but he can't because they don't actually let it go. And so he runs off to this rock of Edom. And what happens next is that the Philistines get a posse ready, right? They get everybody together and say, okay, Samson has devastated our agriculture. He has just killed a bunch of our guys. We're going to go get him. And so they take their posse and go after Samson. Look at verse 10 with me. As they get to near where Samson is, they start talking to some of the Israelites. All right? They come to some men of Judah. And the men of Judah say, why have you come up against us? Why are you bringing this military force to attack us? We don't have a problem with you. We'll let you rule over us. And look at middle of verse 10. They said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. You see this cycle of revenge. He did something to us. We're going to do something back to him. So they go to Samson and they say, listen, they want us to deliver you to them. And Samson in turn says, at the end of verse 12, it says, and he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Basically, he says, look, they started it. They started it. I'm just doing to them what they did to me. And you can just see the cycle of revenge. It's just this spiral where they're just going round and round at each other, one and then the other. I can remember as a kid, this would happen with me and my brother, is that one of us would start it, and then pretty soon we're punching each other. And the other one's punching back. And we can't even remember who started it, but we just know both of us have sore arms, and eventually we start punching harder and harder, and my mom has to, no, stop, boys, right? You just get into this kind of thing, and it's this cycle that just spirals down. Finally, at the end of our section today, Samson is thirsty. You can just imagine, I'm dying of thirst. He is incredibly thirsty. If you look back at verses 14 and 15, we see what Samson does. He had been tied up by the Israelites, and he responds, he lets them tie him up, and then he responds in verse 14, it says, when he's tied up, the Israelites are bringing him to the Philistines. It says this, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire. And his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put it in his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. So here we go, just another step. This is a picture of a jawbone. You might imagine him grabbing this thing or one side of it, only it was fresh, so it was probably still covered in blood and kind of gross, but he picked it up and just used it as a weapon, devastated the Philistines. Again, cycle of revenge, devastation, men dead everywhere. Samson is exhausted. He asks God in verse 18, he calls out to God. He says, and he was very thirsty and he called out upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? In verse 19, God answers him, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he was revived. Therefore, the name of it is called En Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day. And you step back and look at this whole thing, and it's like a Bruce Willis or Steven Seagal movie. I mean, it's just one end to the other. It's like devastation, fighting, action, violence. It's a mess, right? Over and over again, you see everyone dead, buildings crumbled, everything smoldering with smoke. It's just a war scene, right? And everything had started peacefully. All Samson was trying to do was marry a girl. And by the end, we have this crazy back and forth war with the Philistines consistently getting the short end of the stick, right? I mean, by the end, how many people have died on their side? You know, we don't even, at least, you know, at least over 1,000, right? Probably more closer to 2,000. The crop's devastated, and Samson's still standing, right? This is what we see happening in this chapter, is this back and forth, all-out war. By the end, everything is devastated. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time as we look at this account is ask, who's doing what in this chapter? And the first question I just want to ask is, what is Samson doing? Or maybe it would be better to pose the question, what in the world is Samson doing? What is he thinking? Samson reminds me of a sports star that you admire on the field. He does amazing things, but then you hear about his personal life and you're like, what's going on there? I don't admire that so much, right? Cringe. This text, in a way, is a reminder that spiritual gifts do not equate with spiritual maturity. Being used by God is not a sure sign that we are spiritually healthy. You see, this is not what we expected. If you were here last week for chapter 13, you might remember the expectations. God called and predicted this birth to Samson's parents and told them, hey, your son, you're going to have a son, and he's going to begin to deliver Israel. He's going to be set apart for me to be a deliverer, right? He's going to be holy. He's going to be in this Nazarite who will be set apart in this unique way to deliver Israel. And we have these expectations of who Samson's going to be and what he's going to be like and how he's going to deliver Israel. And then we get to chapter 14 and 15, and it's rather disappointing. We are expecting Samson to lead Israel back to the Lord, to lead Israelite armies into battle. He doesn't lead anyone. He doesn't even lead himself. Instead, Samson is following his own cravings. He's following everyone else down the same road of doing whatever feels right. It's interesting. There's this well-known phrase in the last couple chapters of the book of Judges. You might have heard it before, where the narrator, the author of Judges, says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's the statement that tells you where Israel was at spiritually. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what we find here is that Samson is simply a reflection of the rest of his people. He is doing what is right in his own eyes. In fact, even in those first few verses, you hear that echoed when it says he saw her, right? And then he tells his parents, I saw this woman, get her for me. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. He's just a reflection of the nation, following the rest of the nation, doing what is right in his own eyes. He's not concerned with whether this woman worships Yahweh or the Philistine god Dagon. He just knows she looks good. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. He's a slave to his own desires. He's self-absorbed. He's unteachable. And this is the man who's supposed to be the hero. And the scary thing is, that's just a preview of what's to come. You know, as you go down through the account, one of the striking things is how little Samson seems to give to God. Only at the very end, when he's at his finally desperate enough, does he look to God at all. The rest of the time, he doesn't seem to care or think about God or the calling on his life. We see this in the way he treats this Nazarite vow. This Nazarite vow was supposed to be something from God, kind of between him and God, that was to set him apart. And yet he kind of disregards it. In chapters 14 and 15, we have two of the three parts of this vow just completely ignored. There were three parts of the Nazarite vow, if you remember. First, he was not to cut his hair. Second, he was not to drink any of the fruit of the vine, wine or alcohol, right? Grape juice, that kind of thing. And then third, he was not to touch any dead bodies. They were unclean. And these things were a symbolic way of saying, Samson's set apart for God. He's unique. He's dedicated his life to the mission God's given him. And yet, think about just chapters 14 and 15 here. He blatantly ignores three aspects of this vow, and in chapter 16, he'll disregard the third part of the vow. Remember the carcass of the lion? He kills the lion, and then he comes back to the lion, and he scrapes the honey out of the carcass, dead body of the lion. He didn't care about the vow. Oh, it looks good. The honey looks good. I'll take some. He wasn't thinking about the call of God on his life or that God was aware of this. He wanted the honey. It looked good. And then down in chapter 14, verse 10, when he gets to Timnah for the wedding, it says that Samson prepared a feast there. And the word in the original literally speaks of a drinking feast. It was like a big drinking party. And they gave him these 30 guys to go drink with. And he ignores the second part of the vow. The call of God doesn't matter at that point. He's not thinking about it. It's not on his radar. On top of this, think about the mission that he was set apart for. This whole vow was, he was uniquely set apart for this mission of God to do what? To deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. He was supposed to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Instead, what we find is him intermarrying with the Philistines, joining the Philistines. That's his original goal. In direct violations of God's clear command, he goes and looks to intermarry with the Philistines who are going to lead his heart away from the living God. So what we see Samson doing, if we're talking about his mission, is not freeing anyone. He's moving further along towards spiritual enslavement along with the rest of the nation. And when it ends up in conflict, right, because there ends up being conflict with the Philistines, it's never out of a concern for the people of Israel and their spiritual condition, their relationship with God. Every single one of Samson's conflicts with the Philistines is about his personal offenses. It's about his personal revenge. It's about him. From beginning to end, it's about him. What I want, what looks good to me. My being offended. That's what Samson is doing. He's looking out for number one. The only positive picture we have of Samson is at the end of chapter 15. He seems to get a glimpse of the reality that he's not self-sufficient, that the strength and the things that he's doing are actually coming from God, not from himself. And so this there seems to be a hint of faith here. It's still almost selfish. It's hard to tell. It's like, God, did you do all this and now I'm going to die and you got to give me water, God? But there is a measure of faith there, it seems. Hebrews 11 speaks of Samson having faith. Seems to be a measure of faith that he's believing there's a God, believing that God is able to meet his needs in this case. He gives God credit as the giver of victory. He admits his need and pleads with God for deliverance. There's a little bit of faith there. And in these moments, there's one here at the end of chapter 15 and one at the end of chapter 16, we get glimpses of Samson's faith. But before and after, in between, it seems to go missing. And during those times, it's clear what Samson is doing. He's living for self, driven by selfish desires and a passion for personal revenge. That's what Samson is doing. Let's ask the next question. What is God doing? After you get over kind of the shock of chapters 14 and 15 where you thought, oh, wait, Samson, that wasn't how things were supposed to go. To get past that, you might ask this question. Where is God in this? What is he doing here? This isn't like some of the other judges where the armies came forth and there was this beautiful deliverance and no, you don't see that here. It's incredibly messy. What is God doing? The key to answering that question is found in verse 4.
The narrator tells us his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. What Samson's parents didn't see, and what we could miss so easily as well, is the reality that in the middle of this mess, God is at work. Samson's pursuit of this Philistine woman and the spiral of conflict that resulted is a part of the story God is writing. It was from the Lord, is what the text tells us. And notice specifically what God is doing here. It says that he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. This is key here. I want to camp here for a second. God was in this, and in this, he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Remember back in chapter 13, we made note of the fact that normally in the judges cycles, you would have Israel abandons God. God gives Israel over to their enemies. And then eventually Israel cries out for help, right? And what we noted is that this time Israel didn't cry out for help. They didn't seem to care. Oh, Philistines are ruling over us. That's okay. Maybe we'll be like Samson, marry some of them and worship their gods and everything will be great. They just went along. They were okay. They weren't trying to escape. They were losing their distinctness as the people of God who were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were losing their calling to be the line of promise. The result was that there was no conflict with the Philistines. There was no against the Philistines. It was with the Philistines. And God here is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, Samson and the rest of the Israelites weren't against the Philistines. They were with the Philistines. They didn't have a conflict with the Philistines when it came to morality, when it came to worship. They didn't have a problem. They just went along with it all. And so God uses Samson, since it wasn't happening on the personal level, on the spiritual level, or the morality level, God uses Samson's personal conflict with the Philistines to create an against, a conflict, a separation between God's people and the Philistines. You see how Israel was kind of just joining with the Philistines in chapter 15. We didn't cover it in detail, but beginning of chapter 15, the Philistines come up to Israel to find Samson, and the people of Judah, they're like, hey, what do you want? And the Philistines say, well, we want Samson. And they say, well, okay, let's see what we can do, right? They don't say, no, this is God's appointed deliverer. We're going to stand with him and fight and resist, separate ourselves from you. No, we're just going to go along. We're going to keep the status quo. We don't want to cause any waves. So the nation and Samson himself are ready to go along with the Philistines. God is bringing about conflict with the Philistines. And he's doing it through Samson's personal life. Here's the point. In the middle of Israel's spiritual adultery, in the middle and even through Samson's self-absorption, God is working. In his grace, he was separating his people from the world. He was beginning to deliver them from their oppressors. Do you see what's happening? God's working in the middle of this. Now, this reality, what we see here in verse 4, has the potential to be both perplexing and comforting. That God was working through the mess of Samson's personal life to create this conflict with the Philistines. On the one hand, this text is difficult to wrap our minds around when it comes to God's sovereignty, human sin, human choices, There's this theological tension here, right? Like, what's happening? How can this be from God? Samson's ignoring all of these commands of God, following his selfish desire, treating his parents like trash, and then the narrator tells us this is from God somehow. There's a tension there. And yet this is a tension we find other places in Scripture, a number of them. Think of Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery. And Joseph makes this statement, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." You see the same tension? God's working. God's in control. He had an intent. God had an intention in this act of it, you being sold into slavery and all these things, but God's working in that. Or you could think about Job, where the raiders, and there's all sorts of stuff that happens to Job, but one of them is that the raiders come down and they steal, plunder, kill his servants, and take all his camels. And we know that the raiders are involved. We know that Satan's involved. But then Job makes this statement, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away." Somehow there's this tension here. God is working in this. Or we could talk about David numbering the people of Israel, or about the nation of Babylon coming in and plundering Jerusalem and plundering the temple. God's sovereign over that. He's writing this story. And yet there's some bad things that are happening. There's a tension there that we hold. The supreme example of this is the cross, right? Was the cross a good, righteous thing? Not at all. It was unspeakable evil that the Son of God, the perfect Son, would be crucified. It was the greatest injustice that the world has ever seen. Yet God was writing a story, a beautiful story in that. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So all these forces gathered against Jesus. What did they do? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They did it. It was evil. It was the height of evil. And yet it was what God's plan had predestined. He was working. Now, when we get into difficult territory, this is admittedly difficult territory here, theologically, and we're all theologians, so we're thinking together about who is God and how does he work. When we get into this kind of difficult territory, I find it really helpful to just stop and say, what is clear in Scripture? I'll give you three things that are clear in Scripture, I believe. And if you have questions, come talk afterwards. We'll look at the text of Scripture and find out what's clear together. But first, we have what we see here in Judges 14 and elsewhere, that in some sense, in some way, God is sovereign over even the sinful acts of men. And I say in some sense, in some way, because we have to be careful. We'll get to that. But we want to be careful not to ascribe sin to God. And that's the second thing that's very clear, is that we have clear statements in Scripture about God's sinlessness. He is not ever the direct or primary cause of sin. He never approves of sin. He is not the author of sin. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not sin. He is not responsible for sin." You see in the tension? Somehow, some way, God's sovereign, writing the story, even in human sin. But he has not sinned. He is not responsible for sin. He is not the author of sin, and he hates sin. A third connected point is it is clear in Scripture that human beings are responsible for their actions. This is assumed all over Scripture. We make real choices and we are held accountable for those choices. That's the tension. Those things are clear in Scripture, I believe. Scripture doesn't try to resolve that tension completely. There simply is. Our God is sovereign. He is writing the story even in the midst of human sin. Yet he is righteous, never guilty, never even close to being guilty of sin. And we ourselves as human beings are responsible for our sinful choices. Now, if we can live with that tension, I think we can gather what we need to from this text. We can hear what we need to. And that is this, that God is at work in our messiest moments. If you are God's child, then you can know that in the depths of your brokenness, even in the ugliness of your sin, in the pain you've experienced at the hands of others, God is not absent. He is working out his good plan. That's hope-giving. Think of the alternative. When sin happens, God lost control. He doesn't know what to do next. He's maybe incompetent in those moments. He was absent in those moments. There's no meaning or purpose or redeeming quality to those moments. That's the alternative. There's no hope in that. But this text and others invite us to cling to the reality that God is fully able to bring about his purposes even through the sinful acts of fallen human beings. He is able to work even through a messed up, broken person like Samson. Friends, this means that we are never hopelessly off track. That as you look at your past, the things you may regret the most are still never wasted by God. The pain you've experienced at the hands of others is never ultimately without purpose. There is meaning. It is a part of the story that it means something and is worth something. There is incredible comfort and hope in the reality that God is at work in ways we can't see. His ways are mysterious in all of this. They're mysterious here in Judges 14 and 15. Can you imagine being, maybe there's this remnant, there's always a remnant, of faithful Israelites who worshiped Yahweh. Maybe they'd heard stories about how Manoah and his wife were going to have this deliverer. Can you imagine being one of them and being like, God, what happened? Are you at work here? This guy's a mess. And when he does fight with the Philistines, which is good, I'm okay with the Philistines kind of getting their due, justice. When he does fight, it's not about our nation, it's about himself. God, what are you doing? For them to look back and be able to see God was in this. He was working for the good of his people. It is hope-giving. It is comforting. We see here in Judges, God is for his people. He is working for their good, to deliver them, to sanctify them. In the moments when we begin to doubt this, that God is at work, we begin to wonder what he's doing, question whether he could possibly bring good out of the situation we're in or the things we are regretting that we did. When we begin to question that, we need only to look to the cross. It is here at the cross that God brought supreme good out of the supreme evil. He brought our salvation out of the murder of the sinless Son of God. And it's this we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We're going to transition out of the Lord's Supper, but as we come to it, we remember the sinless Son of God who died, who was betrayed, wrongfully condemned, beaten and mocked, and crucify. He who deserved the very opposite of that. He who deserved to be sitting in judgment on those who were punishing him. It was the ultimate wrong, and God brought about our eternal, infinite good. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember this death. And we look to it and we know that God is committed to our good. We can see that. He's so committed that his son bore that injustice to bring about our good. If you're a child of God, you can hold on to that. Say, I know when I have doubts, I can look back to the cross knowing that God is committed to my ultimate good.